and sisters in Christ and guests, many a child will ask a parent while driving down the road, "Can't you go any faster?" And a wise parent may well reply, "I'm not allowed to. I'm only allowed to go 50 here. It's the law." To which a child may respond, probably with a deep sigh, "Why are there laws? There were no speed limits in ancient Israel, but there certainly were laws. And of all the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord had given Israel, the 10 words of the covenant would have been the best known. The children in Israel would have known the 10 commandments just as our children know them. But why did they exist? Why should children obey their parents? Why doesn't God want us to lie? What's wrong with having a visualization of God?" And like today's children, children some 3,500 years ago would also ask, "Why are there laws? What's the meaning of all this?" And God anticipated such questions. The Lord God had Moses instruct the parents how they should answer such a question. We read those instructions in Deuteronomy 6. And what's striking about the response to be given is that it's more about what God has done for Israel than what Israel is to do for God. Deuteronomy 6, the verses 21 through 24a, speak about what God has done. That's 3.5 verses. And then 24b and 25, that's just 1.5, contain the actual answer to the question. The mighty deeds of God form the framework around God's law. And it's important to realize that. It was no less true for Israel during the Old Covenant era as it is for us in the New Covenant era. And it's also clear from the format in which the Lord gave His law. God's law does not begin with the first commandment. Prior to the commandments, there is an introduction, a preface to the law. All right, boys and girls, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And those words are vital to understanding God's law correctly. They put the Ten Commandments in the correct perspective. And thus, to quote a Reformed commentator on the law, he wrote, "Any treatment of the Ten Commandments must deal with the prologue or preamble, since it clearly belongs to the words that God spoke when He proclaimed the Ten Commandments on Mount Horeb." And that puts us a bit on the spot. The introductory words to the law provide the framework. They must be dealt with. Deuteronomy 6 points to the matters mentioned in the introduction of the law as indicating the significance of the law. And the Heidelberg Catechism has no question and answer on this. The whole law is recited. Question and answer 92. Then there's a question on how is the law divided, 93. And if you look, 94 is about the first commandment. Nothing on the introductory words. Now, it's not fair to fault the original Heidelberg Catechism for failing to have a question and answer on the preface to God's law. In 1555, John Calvin preached a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. Those have been published, translated also in English. And he considered the preface to the law to be parts of the first commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism was written only 8 years later. And one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Erzinus, followed Calvin. He wrote in his commentary, "The first commandment consists of two parts, a preface and a precept, a commandment." Mind you, Erzinus did realize that the preface is more than just an introduction to the first commandment. Because two sentences later he writes, "The preface belongs to the whole Decalogue, to all Ten Commandments. And it's not an either-or case. The preface introduces the whole law or the preface introduces the first commandment. Both make sense. And if you listen closely, a lot of ministers in our churches will recite the law in a way that indicates there's a connection between the preface and the first commandments. But it is regrettable that our catechism doesn't even indirectly talk about the preface to the law. And should we ever get to the point of trying to expand our catechism, that's one area where we could do something. Something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism written about 100 years later. That's why for this sermon I've included that. And actually when I teach in my catechism course that I teach, that particular question and answer is always added for the memory work. So let's hear God's instruction on the law. Theme, God's law is sound and whole. You might recognize that from Psalm 19. God's law is sound and whole. We'll consider the promulgator of the law, and we'll consider the unity of the law. Promulgator. Boys and girls, what is a promulgator? Well, a promulgator is a person who announces a law. First, you make a law. That's done by a legislator. And then the law is announced as coming into effect. And that's done by a promulgator. In the Dominion of Canada, the legislator is our federal parliament, and the promulgator is the Governor General when he puts a signature down, or she. The Federal Parliament makes the law. The Governor General pronounces the law. And once the Governor General has pronounced the law, promulgated the law, that's when it's taken effect. Now, when it comes to creation, God is both the legislator and the promulgator. He decides what the laws are, and he declares what the laws are to have them take effect. And when it comes to the introductory words of the law, the preface, it's that promulgating task that's at the forefront. And remember, brothers and sisters, Israel heard God speak these words as they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai. God himself was addressing the people. They in the thunder heard his voice, we sang. They heard God himself say, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why did God begin that way? Well, the format of the Ten Commandments is that of a covenant used by Hittites, one of the superpowers of the time of the Exodus. A treaty between a Hittite nation and a smaller, weaker vassal nation would begin with the Hittite king proclaiming who he was and what he had done. And that covenant would then go on, that treaty would then go on to outline the obligations which the vassal state owed the Hittite king. This means that when Israel heard the Lord their God proclaiming the law from Mount Sinai, they would have concluded from its format that God claimed lordship over their lives. The one speaking who would introduce himself as Yahweh and your God and the one who saved you, the one speaking was claiming jurisdiction over their lives. All authority in Israel belonged to God. All of Israel belonged to God. Israel was the vassal state under the authority of the kingdom of heaven and its king, the Lord God Almighty. Well, what about us when we hear the law today, like this morning? What does it tell us? We live in the New Testament time. What's no different? It tells us that the triune God whom we worship rules over our lives. Yes, and I say the triune God. When we hear the preface of the law, we should understand it to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They rule our lives. Maybe you have the tendency, I know it worked for me for the longest time like that, to equate the God who promulgates the Ten Commandments as just God the Father. But that needs correction. The promulgator of the law isn't just God the Father, it's the Lord. It's Yahweh El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. And He is the triune God. It's God the Father who created all things and governs and sustains all things. But it's as much God the Son who redeemed this world from the curse of God and has opened the way for humanity to the Father. And it's as much God the Spirit who is bringing the people of God into God's kingdom by proclamation and by sanctification. Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the triune God who promulgates the law, and thus it is the triune God who is our sovereign Lord and Master. All authority in the church belongs to God, belongs to the Christ, belongs to the active Spirit. All of the church belongs to God. The church is the vassal state under the authority of the kingdom of heaven and its King, the triune God. Now, when you hear it put that way, you might be inclined to think, well, then the law is only applicable, only valid, within the boundaries of Israel and within the boundaries of the church. But no. There is a creational dimension to God's law. A creational dimension that extends to both parts of the law, all Ten Commandments. But given the preface of the law, the law of God is intended first and foremost for God's people. They are the ones who have the Lord as their God, signified and sealed with circumcision, with baptism. They are the ones who have been redeemed by God. And when the Lord God promulgated the law, He said three things about Himself. He introduces Himself as the Lord, as your God, and He states concerning His actions that He has redeemed you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. Now let's have a look then what those three are about. I am the Lord. Lord in capital letters, all caps. That's Yahweh. A name that had been used by God for Himself since creation. When He was at the burning bush, Moses asked God what His name was, and God said this, Yahweh. Now, boys and girls, in Bible times, names were actually words or even little sentences. We use names because we simply like the sound of them, or maybe because parents want to call their children after someone else, like grandparents or uncles and aunts or someone famous. But in the Bible, names were words or sentences, and your name could even change halfway your life. But God's name never changed. We're not sure exactly what Yahweh means, because it's a very ancient word form that never changed as the Hebrew language developed like any other language does. But it's very clear that it's related to the verb to be, and so often it's translated with I am. Or, I am who I am. We actually heard this name spelled out in the salutation, in the greeting at the beginning of this worship service. He who is and who was and who is to come. That's how the Greek translates Yahweh. He who is and who was and who is to come. This name tells us who God is. He is faithful, loyal. He is the God of the fathers. He is the God of the children, reaching back into generations and reaching forward into generations. To Moses, God said, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I am to be remembered through all generations. And so at the beginning of the law, Israel was reminded of her origins. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, through the name of God, that pointed to the promise God had given to their forefathers and now had fulfilled. And that's no different for us, brothers and sisters. The name Lord, when spelled in capital letters, should have us think back all the way to the beginning of time, when we plunged ourselves into sin, and to the promise that God then gave of someone special who would crush the head of the serpent. I am the Lord. That's a phrase that should have us think John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It should have us think of our baptism, when the name of God, Yahweh, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, was attached to our lives, was made part of our being. I am the Lord. You know, God's law begins with words of encouragement and comfort. Don't worry. Have faith. I am the ever-present one, ever loyal, always caring. I fulfilled my promise to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. I fulfilled my promise to Adam and Eve. It has all come together in Jesus Christ. I am the Lord who was and is to come. I love you. The Lord also introduces Himself as your God. Now the term God designates a type of being. From a human perspective, the being that stands at the very pinnacle of authority and power. God, a person who is God, is in control. He has power. He has might. He is someone the whole world, if it were wise, would look up to, would respect and fear. But God is not impersonal. He's not distant. He told Israel, and He tells us, He doesn't just say, I am God. He says, I am your God. He's ours. He is for us. He is with us. That doesn't mean that we possess Him and can tell Him what to do. No, we're about to hear His law. But all ability is at His disposal. And as Almighty God, that's everything, even more than we dare dream of. All ability is at His disposal and will be used for our good. And for the Israelites, hearing Yahweh introduce Himself as your God would have them think back to Egypt. The 10 plagues that had struck Egypt were as much a battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt as it was a battle with stubborn Egyptian people. Exodus 12 talks about Yahweh winning the battle with the Egyptian gods. And boys and girls, maybe you know a little bit about the Egyptian gods. The most important Egyptian god was the sun god, Ra. What was the 9th plague? Darkness. God turned Ra off, literally. And when Israel came to Canaan, the Canaanites were afraid. Not because of the people of Israel. But read what Rahab said to the spies. It's because of your God. The Philistines in the days of Eli and Samuel, when the ark came into the battlefield, they were afraid, not of the Israelites. They were afraid of Israel's God. With a God like Yahweh, you can't lose. Your God. Now remember, Yahweh is the triune God. We might be inclined to think again here, God the Father. We might be inclined to think in terms of providence. But realize it's as much about God the Son, Jesus the Christ, our Savior and Lord. He is God as well. And Christ is stronger than the gods of this world. He is stronger than the prince of darkness. He is the true light of the world, and He's able to introduce a kingdom of true peace into this world. And the Holy Spirit is in the picture here as well. When you hear the commandments, don't despair when it comes to keeping them. Because the Spirit of God comes into our lives to renew us, to enable us to do what is good and right. The Spirit is invincible. He's more powerful than our sinful natures. I am your God. Think Lord's Day 1 here. Indeed, all things must serve to further my salvation. All things must serve to further my salvation. Is that even possible? It is. Because Yahweh is your God. And in introducing Himself, God also speaks of His mighty acts. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. At first, Egypt was kind of like a safe haven for Israel. During a time of famine, Jacob's extended family received food. Egypt, through the land of Goshen, had also protected Jacob's family from the bad influences of Canaanite society. But as the years became decades and the decades became centuries, things turned for the worse. And boys and girls, over time, Egypt became a horrible place for the Israelites to live in. Maybe you know how Jochebed, the mother of Moses, was afraid that Moses would be thrown into the Nile. He would drown or be eaten by a crocodile. Imagine living in a country where every baby boy your mother is going to have is going to be taken away to be killed. That's horrible. And the people had to work hard. Egypt was no fun. It was a house of slavery. And then God pulled Israel out of there. It wasn't easy. The Pharaoh at first wouldn't let the people go. Disaster upon disaster hit the Egyptians until they finally begged the Israelites to leave. And the Lord their God had done it. Yahweh El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, had set His people free. And because Israel owed its freedom to the Lord, they were obligated to serve Him. We saw that this morning. Their existence was now one of service, of slavery to God. But you know, being a servant, a slave of God, is actually freedom. It's like a fish in water. A fish out of water might seem free, but it's going to die. A fish is free when it's in a safe environment. Well, the same, if you swim within the law of God, you're in a safe environment. When Israel heard those words of God, the deliverance from Egypt had been just a couple of months ago. And in those months, the people had not been on their best behavior. They'd grumbled and complained about God's care. There was no meat, there's no bread, there's no water. And every time, God had taken care of things. Even when the Amalekites attacked them. A professional army against a bunch of nomad shepherds, basically. God had given them the victory. Israel knew they didn't deserve this deliverance. And yet look, there they were. At the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiping God. Listening to God's law. Well, what about us? Delivered from Egypt? Delivered from the house of slavery? Most of us have never been to Egypt. So should we drop that bit then? No. Now we should instead understand that Egypt is a symbol for a greater evil that we've been delivered from. Lord's Day 1 again. I belong to Jesus Christ, who set me free from all the power of the devil. Egypt is a symbol for the kingdom of Satan. The house of slavery is the house of sin. And the power of sin, thanks to Christ, has been broken in our lives. Oh yeah, just like Israel wanted to go back to the meat pots of Egypt, so we like to go back to live our sinful pasts. But we've got to resist those cravings. Our minds are to be set on the things that go with Christ, on godliness, and not on earthly sinful things. For God has set us free. God has called us out of darkness into His light. In Christ, God's power against Satan has been revealed. In the Spirit, God's power over sin becomes evident. We have forgiveness. We are being renewed. That's what God is telling us when He says, I delivered you from the house of slavery. So God is King. He has jurisdiction. He is Yahweh. He is faithful and caring. He is our God. He is mighty and able and willing. And God has set us free. He has proven Himself in the past. And whatever promises yet need fulfillment, He will lead us on in that way. The preface to the law is like a call to faith. Put your trust in Him. Go with God. Just do as He says. And things will be fine. That brings us to our second thought, the unity of God's law. First, a bit of a deep detail. We know from Scripture that when Moses received the law of God, he received, or he had with him, two tablets of stone on which the law was written. And we also know from the Bible that there are 10 commandments, because there are places in the Bible where the law is referred to as the 10 words of the covenant. And then we note that the Lord Jesus summed up the law with two commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you put those two commandments on top of the 10 commandments, then you come to an easy division. The first four commandments are about the command to love God, and the last six about the command to love our neighbor. And the conclusion has also been drawn then, and that's how the two commandments divided over those two tablets which Moses had with him. And you'll often see that in churches and in pictures, the 10 commandments, 4 on the one, 6 on the other. And in the original version of the Heidelberg Catechism, the answer of 93 began with, the law is divided into two tables. Maybe some of you will remember that from the Blue Book of Praise that was published in 1972. But in the 1980s, we changed that, because there's a bit of an issue with the first four commandments being on the first table and the last six on the second. The Hebrew text of the last six commandments is way, way shorter than that of the first four. And you'd assume that the two tablets were the same size. Moreover, when a relationship between two parties is documented, there are always two copies of the document. You go to a store and you buy something with a credit card, there's a customer copy and a merchant copy of the transaction. And it's been argued that the same sort of thing happened with the Hittite kings, those treaties, a copy for the king and a copy for the vassal states. And then it was said, well, each table had a full copy of the Ten Commandments. What Moses received from God was two copies of the same thing. And both copies then had to be stored in the ark. God's copy had to be stored there because the ark was the earthly, from an earthly perspective, was the throne of God. And Israel's copy had to be stored there because the ark was the center of the nation. Now, since that was suggested, it's about 50, 60, 70 years ago, some have said, well, actually the two copy thing doesn't work. But regardless of whether it works or not, understanding that the law is split into two parts over two tables is actually not material. And that's why the change we made in our catechism is still a wise one. We'll just speak of two parts to the law as Christ did. a first commandment or a greatest commandment, and the second is like it. And for those of you who are really like to figure things out and see how it works, this is why the proof text underneath this particular question and answer is just the summary of God's law as given by Christ. Now, on one occasion when Christ summed up God's law, he also said, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. To understand that, we need to realize that law and prophets is the Jewish way of referring to the Bible. The law is the books of Moses, the prophets is everything else. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when he says that is the whole Bible hangs on or depends on those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Loving God, loving your neighbor, that's what the Bible is about. That's what it's commanding. The Bible is the book of love. Love God, love your neighbor. And as that's so, it's important for us to view the law as a whole and resist the temptation to divide the law up into a list of just 10 individual commandments that you can then play out against each other. There was a tendency to do that during the pandemic. You would play the second and the ninth commandments on worship and on truth out against the fifth and the sixth commandments on authority and health. No. You can't play the commandments out against each other. As Jesus told the Pharisees, that expert in the law, there are no greater and lesser commandments. The law of God is whole. It forms a single unit. And the unity of the law lies in the fact that everything in the law is about God. When Christ said that there was a second commandment, he said that the second is like the first. And part of that like lies in the fact that also the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is at bottom not about you or about other humans, but is at bottom about God. And that's true, not just because God is the legislator and the promulgator and this is how he wants you to live. No, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves because our neighbors and we ourselves are created in the image of God. If we harm our neighbor, we harm their ability to be God's image. And that detracts from the glory of God. You could put it this way. The whole law, all 10 commandments, are about loving God. The first 4 deal with the matter directly, and the last 6 indirectly. But you could also look at it slightly differently, because with the 4th commandment, we see a movement. The first 3 are very much focused on God. Worship God alone, as He commanded, and don't misuse His name to add authority to your own words. Right? Thank God for His freedom. But what happens with the 4th is when you look at the motivation for taking your rest on the 7th day, we see 2 motivations, one in Exodus 20, the other in Deuteronomy 5. The first is related to God. Thank God for our freedom. Sorry, that's a Deuteronomy 5 one. And the second one relates to ourselves, to catch our breath and not be busy, busy, busy. So there's a shift in the 4th commandment. We ourselves come into the picture. And we have the same in the 5th commandment. We respect authority as given by God because our well-being is bound up in their ability to fulfill their task as God has given them. And even the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. The Catechism will explain it's not just about taking someone else's life. It also speaks about us endangering our own lives. So the 4th, the 5th, and the 6th commandments are also about how we relate to ourselves. Then you get the 7th commandment. And the 7th commandment focuses on the neighbor that is closest to you, the one you share your bed with. And then you get the eighth and ninth commandment, which are very much about neighbors in general, your fellow humans. And the tenth is as well, although there it's more about the deepest dimension to the law. And so there's a movement in the law, a gradual movement, from the more direct way of glorifying God, no other gods but me, to a more indirect way of glorifying God. But put it all together. All Ten Commandments are about glorifying God. That's the unity of God's law. And in a practical sense, that means that you can't play the commandments out against each other. It'll never be a matter of, oh, in this situation, do I obey my parents or do I not steal? Right? Do I obey my parents who are telling me to steal, or do I refuse to steal because God says I shouldn't? Now, when it comes to the second part of the law, the underlying question is always, is what I owe my neighbor determined by that person displaying God's image or not? That's what the apostles meant when they went before the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and said, we are to obey God rather than man. And so, boys and girls, if your parents are telling you to steal something, you shouldn't be doing it. Because God doesn't want you to steal. And when your parents are telling you to steal, then they're not being like God. Instead, they're being like the devil. Right? As a simple example, an illustration of we serve our neighbor when our actions help them to serve God. And thus, God's law is sound and is whole. It's solid, it's dependable, it's unified, because the promulgator is the loving and faithful covenant God, almighty and ever-present, who has saved us from bondage to the devil, from the power of sin, who saved us from death and decay. Our lawgiver has already proven himself. He was faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel knew that as it stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, en route to the promised land. He's been faithful to the promises made to Adam and Eve. We know that as we stand at the foot of Mount Zion, en route to the fullness of God's kingdom. It's all come together in Christ. We've been redeemed to do good works, to live the life a true human being should live. It's set out in the law of God. As creatures of God, we owe it to God to obey His law. As His redeemed people, we owe it to God even more. We owe it to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for He is Yahweh, the Lord. He is our God, and He has saved us. Amen. Let's sing, standing if able, Psalm 19, to verses 3 and 4.